The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
I'm going to begin this morning with the first verse of the book of Acts, written by the great church historian named Luke. He said, "The former account have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." The former account that Luke is speaking of in that verse was the gospel that he wrote, in which he recorded the works and the words of Jesus. I do believe that we could all agree this morning that no man ever did or said the things that Jesus did. Amen? Last Sunday, we devoted the most of our time in the Word to the entry of into Jerusalem by Jesus on Palm Sunday. That was the formal presentation of himself as Israel's king, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This morning, what I would like to do is have us reflect on the last days of Jesus. That's the title of my message this morning. The last days of Jesus. The events of the Passion Week. Now, obviously, we do not have time to go through all of the events of that week. You may wish to do that in the coming week. You could start with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem and then just read through the final events of his life in all four of the Gospels, and you will be richly blessed. Now, you're going to have listening ears this morning, because we're not going to be stopping to or turning to a lot of scriptures. This is going to be more of a narrative taking you through that last week of the life of Christ. Now, by way of chronology, Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was the fourth trip to Jerusalem that Jesus made, which we have a record of. The first came in John chapter 2, which was about 7 or 8 months into his ministry. The second came 6 months before his death at the Feast of Tabernacles in the month of October. The third came in December of that year at the Feast of Dedication. And that was when the Jews took up stones to stone him because he said that he was one with the Father. We spoke about that last week. And Jesus says, "For what good works are you going to stone me?" And they say, "For no good works, but because you, being a man, claim to be God." The charge against him was blasphemy. So Jesus escaped at that time, and he went to the region of Perea, which was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. But he returned back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead at Bethany, and that was in John chapter 11. And if you recall from last week, things really heated up after that miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus headed a little bit northward. He retreated to a small village called Ephraim, which was the northeast of Jerusalem, about 14 miles. From there, he continued northward into Samaria before he joined up with a group of pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. After visiting, came into the city on late Friday. He spent Friday, the remainder of the Sabbath day, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then on that Sunday morning, he enters the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of the people and to the waving of palms. It was a royal welcome. And what I'm going to do is put a little map up here for you, just so that you can get a visual of what I was just mentioning here. Here is the land of Judea. This is the Decapolis. And this down all through this region here is the region of Perea, which was under Herod's jurisdiction. So after Jesus fled from Judea, he went into Perea. And then he came back to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. After that, he went to Ephraim. And he stayed there for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long he was there. But then he began to head northward. Jerusalem was in the rearview mirror. He began to head northward now through the region of Samaria. And right up around here is Scythopolis, which was actually the old Canaanite city of Beth Shan. Jesus would meet in the border of Samaria and Galilee. This was the region or the valley of Jezreel. And the pilgrims from all the land of Galilee would come down, congregate here. Many of them did not want to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover through Samaria. So they would cross over into the Decapolis. And there was two roads that led from this region here, the valley of Jezreel, down into Judea. One was the main road that went right through the heart of Samaria. The other was a road that paralleled the Jordan River. This line here is the Jordan River, so we're on the east side of the Jordan River right now. And there was a road here called the Rift Valley Road. And the pilgrims would take this road, and they would come all the way down into Perea, and then they would cross over here at Jericho, and they would go on to Jerusalem. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus did miracles throughout this region while he was traveling down to Jerusalem. He healed the 10 lepers. He gave a lot of discourses along the way. When he gets to Jericho, he meets Zacchaeus, remember? And he's invited to his house. And then he heals the blind Bartimaeus and another blind beggar in Jericho at that time. And then from Jericho, he goes to Bethlehem. That's late Friday afternoon. And then on Sunday, he goes to Jerusalem for his triumphant entry. So hopefully you're able to follow that now. Now, when Jesus came into the city, he was received as a liberator by many of the Galilean Jews, the people from the north who had heard him and seen his miracles. But the Judean Jews who were in Jerusalem, they were very uncertain about him. Remember, they were saying, well, is this a prophet? Who is this? They weren't sure. But in a few days, their uncertainty would turn to hostility, and they, along with their rulers, would cry out for his crucifixion. Why? Why? Because, number one, Jesus did not fit their expectation of a Messiah. And they feared what Rome would do because of his tremendous popularity. In John chapter 11, verse 48, it says, if we leave him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. The leaders were also threatened by the authority that Jesus commanded among the people and the things that he taught, which showed that their own teachings and traditions were in error. So they saw him as someone who is trying to destroy the law of Moses, their version of the law of Moses, their additions to the law of Moses, and not as someone who had come to fulfill it. It's really the same with people today, is it not? People reject Jesus for a variety of reasons, including the fact that he doesn't meet their expectations. And he is a threat to their way of life and a threat to their belief system. So we need to understand that the world in which we live doesn't have room for a God who holds people accountable for their sin. It does not want to accept that. Or it doesn't have room for a person who claims that he is the only way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. I personally think that the exclusive claims that Jesus made, more than anything else, are what people reject. We live in a very pluralistic world, where everyone's opinions and claims to truth are equally valid. To say that one man who lived 2,000 years ago is the only savior of the world, the only way to God, doesn't go over well with people who, by and large, don't believe in absolute authority and don't believe in such a narrow view of God. Diversity and tolerance are the slogans of the day, are they not? And Jesus shatters that myth. Now, Mark tells us that on that Sunday after he entered Jerusalem, he went up to the temple grounds, but everything was quiet. So he left, Mark 11:11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now the evening was come, he went out to Bethany, back to the home of Martha and Mary, with his 12 disciples. However, the Jews' antagonism comes to a head the very next day on Monday and on Tuesday of the Passion Week, when Jesus goes back to the temple grounds, not as the meek and mild, you know, picture that we have of Jesus, but he goes to the temple grounds and he claims it as his own. And he begins to speak with absolute authority. And on Monday, something very dramatic happened. Jesus chases the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. They had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles, and the priests were examining the sacrifices that the pilgrims were bringing, you know, for the feast, for the Passover. And what do you think they would do? They would find fault with it so they can sell them their lambs. And then there were the money changers who were sitting there. Now understand that the Jews could not pay the temple tax with Roman coins, because Roman coins bore the image of Caesar on them, and that was an idolatry. So those had to be exchanged for the Jewish coins. What do you think they did? They charged an exorbitant fee to exchange those Roman coins for the Jewish coins. I mean, the priests and the money changers were profiting on the temple grounds. And what did Jesus say? He says, "My house, my Father's house, is to be a house of prayer, a place of communion, a place that is holy before God. And you have made it a den of robbers." Also on that same Monday, Jesus told his disciples, all before this, Jesus had said many times, "My hour is not yet come." But now he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. A grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die before it can bring forth fruit." And he prayed this prayer, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour come I into the world. Father, glorify thy name." And then what? There came a voice. Just imagine this. People didn't really know what it was. Some thought it was an angel. Some thought it was thundering. But it was a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And that's all that we know of what occurred on that Monday. On Tuesday, as I said, Jesus goes to the temple grounds and now he begins to teach with great authority. And his critics would come and try to trip him up, but their voices were silenced. He refuted them at every turn. And he spoke parables of condemnation, if you want, and we're not going to take the time to turn here, but I'm in Matthew chapter 22. And the parables of condemnation that I'm speaking of begin, actually, Matthew 21, and they go through chapter 22 and verse 14 in two separate parables. You're probably familiar with them. The parable of the disobedient son and the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21. He condemns Israel for its rejection of him. And then in Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding guests, he makes it clear that God had rejected them. In that parable, the king says in Matthew 22 and verse 8 to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." What does this mean? It means that they were invited, but they judged themselves unworthy to attend because of their response to the invitation, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business, which shows there that they had an attitude of indifference. And the rest seized he his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. That's open hostility toward the king. Some people that we speak to about Jesus couldn't care less. Do you ever meet people like that? They're not the least bit interested in Jesus. They are neither for him nor opposed to him, or so they think. They think they're all right. But Jesus made it very clear that anyone who is not for him is what? Against him. Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. I mean, there's no place of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And he that gathers not with me, he who is not working with me, is scattering abroad. In other words, every person on this earth is either working for the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, or they are following and working for the prince of life. How about you? Are you working for the kingdom of God? Or are you in league with Satan? That's what Jesus says. It's one or the other. One or the other. Then beginning in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces, and you'll have to correct your notes, it's 8 woes. I missed one. 8 woes upon the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And those woes go all the way through the majority of Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 36. Verse 13, he says, "Woe unto you because you shut people out of the kingdom of God." I mean, what an indictment. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were the teachers of the law. They knew the word of God. They were supposed to open up the kingdom of heaven to people. And Jesus says, "You're shutting them out." And then in verse 14, he says, "You are devouring widows' houses. You're making merchandise of those who have nothing. And you're making a pretense of prayer." In verse 15, "You are making your converts twofold candidates for hell." Verse 16, he calls them blind leaders of the blind. Both they and the people they are leading astray are going to fall into the ditch. Then in verse 23, he says, "You are hypocrites," and he expounds on that in verse 25 and verse 27. He says, "You are outwardly clean, but inwardly corrupt." And then he says in verse 27, "You are like whitewashed tombs." That's the tombstones. "You look clean, but inside is the stench of death." We would call it the tombstones, but the tombs literally, were rocks cut into the sides of hills. There are hundreds of them that they have found around Jerusalem. And they would whitewash those tombs. Maybe they looked good, I don't know. But inside, there was nothing but death. And then in verse 29, he says, "You are of the same spirit as your forefathers who murdered the prophets." They had a long history of mistreating the prophets. I mean, they cut Isaiah the prophet in two. They beat Jeremiah severely, threw him into a well. They killed Zechariah. Now, when you think about what Jesus said here, all of these woes, I can assure you this is not the way to make friends and influence people, especially when they are already out to get you. The woes against Jesus, the woes that he pronounced against his opponents, the religious people of the day, listen, this was not just Jesus getting some things off his chest. This was the equivalent of a legal indictment from the court of heaven. They had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Their whole religious system had become corrupt. There is no other way to read that. After this, Jesus went, the Bible says, to the Mount of Olives, where he gave what is called the Olivet Discourse. In answer to the disciples' question about the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, which he had prophesied, and they said, the end of the age. When shall all of these things come to pass? When will Jerusalem be destroyed, as you say? And when will the end of the age come? Well, the end of the age was the end of the age of man. So they're asking him, you know, when is the kingdom of God coming? You know, there's a lot of confusion today about the kingdom of God. And, you know, I think sometime that'd be a really profitable study. Just study the subject of the kingdom of God. But it's no great mystery. Israel in the Old Testament was under theocratic rule. They were under God's rule. Of course, then, at the time of Jesus, they were under Roman rule, still obligated to God. Under the theocracy in the Old Testament, God ruled by way of mediators. The first was Moses. But what did Jesus say when he taught his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. And when the kingdom comes, it will be under theocracy again. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus came and onto the scene, the Bible says he said, the kingdom of God is among you. It says within you, and people take that in some mystical sense. There's nothing mystical about it at all. Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is within your midst. In other words, you're looking at the king. You're looking at the one who will rule in this kingdom in the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which pertain to the coming of the new age under the Messiah's rule. And he would come and he would rule with a rod of iron, and the earth would be purged from wickedness, and everything would be glorious and holy. That's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years, Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then that millennial kingdom will be an end as far as time goes. And God will establish the eternal kingdom, which will have no end. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Wednesday of the Passion Week was a day of rest and, I believe, much prayer for Jesus. There's no record that we can gather from the Scripture of anything that Jesus did on Wednesday of that week. Thursday, the Passover meal takes place. And by this time, Judas Iscariot had already made arrangements to hand Jesus over to the chief priests. The Passover meal, in John, if you would turn there for a moment, to John chapter 13, we have this significant event. It says in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, the meal. They ate reclining. And he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he put that towel upon himself. Scripture says he girded himself with it. After that, he poured water into a basin, a large bowl, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then Peter, who's always quick to speak out, he says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No way. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but you will know hereafter. Peter said unto him, then thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered and says, if I do not wash them, then you have no part with me. And here is this touching reply from Peter. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I belong to you in my entirety. That's what he was saying there. Now listen, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples was not only an object lesson about humility, because that job was usually reserved for the very lowest of the household servants. It pointed to his selfless service, which would be epitomized by his death on the cross. He had come to serve, the Scripture says. not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says this concerning God: he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Praise God. That's mercy. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was both God and man. Fully God, fully man. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I like one comment I heard about the word all in verse 4 and 6. He would have all men to be saved, and he gave his life as a ransom for all. And the comment goes like this: all means all, and that's all that all means. It doesn't mean anything else. All means all, and that's all that all means. Which means, if you hear the sound of my voice right now and you are still not saved, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? You are not outside the breadth, length, depth, and height of God's love in Jesus Christ. It is broad enough to include all nations. It is long enough to span the history of man. It is deep enough to save the worst of sinners. And it is high enough to surpass every other kind of love. It is not human love. It is divine love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to say a little bit about the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper that night, by referring to a little chart here that Robert Stein put together, comparing the Passover with the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, God was remembering his covenant with Abraham. The Jews were thinking all the way back to Abraham, not just their deliverance from Egypt, but God had promised through Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. It'd be a blessing to all nations in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper and New Covenant was enacted that night. In the Passover, the Jews remembered their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here like we do, we remember our slavery to sin. Passover spoke of the deliverance, the mighty power of God. Through the miracles that he wrought in the land of Egypt, he delivered his people from that bondage. And the Lord's Supper speaks of the mighty miracle of God in Jesus Christ in delivering us from our sins. Oh, my friends, in the Passover, there was the blood of the Lamb, was there not? It had to be put upon the door, the top of the door and the sides of the door, so that when God saw the blood, the angel of death would pass over that home and all the occupants of that home. What a picture it was of what we now know. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The blood of the Lamb is our deliverance. When the Jews tell the story of the Passover, what do? Oh, they interpret all the elements of that feast day. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there is the interpretation of the elements. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. And in the Passover, as we know it, the Jews would celebrate this feast from generation to generation. There was the call for a continual celebration. And in the Lord's Supper, what did Jesus say? This do, what? Until I come. So there's a continual celebration as well. So now it's late Thursday night, Jewish Friday, Matthew 26, 30 through 56. In Matthew 26, 30 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there was a garden which provided Jesus with a place for quiet prayer." The Last Supper was celebrated down here. This is a little schematic of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Actually, in this area here, and I think this is pretty well substantiated, at least by tradition, is where Jesus would have celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. And then he would go over and eventually make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you can see here, this is where the temple was right here. Right there is the Golden Gate, the main entry into the temple from the Kidron Valley. Over here is the Fortress of Antonia. That's where Pilate would have his detachment of soldiers, and they would be on guard literally 24 hours overlooking from the height of the Fortress of Antonia. They would overlook the entire temple grounds. They were there to maintain the peace. This is where Jesus would have been taken for his first trial and second, if you want to call it that, before Pilate. Herod's palace was all the way over here. House of Caiaphas, the high priest, was right very near where Jesus would have celebrated the Last Supper. Eventually, he was crucified outside the city. And that's disputed. There's a traditional site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and then there's the other site called Gordon's Calvary, which very much looks like a skull, the place of the skull. So, but if you ask me where do I think Jesus, what was the original site of the crucifixion, I think the best archaeological evidence points to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus, on that area, was where he would have been crucified. But he goes from the Last Supper here. Which way he took to go out into the Kidron Valley, we don't know. He could have gone, this way and then up through the temple. Or he could have just entered or went out the gate right here and then went all the way up to the Kidron Valley, which would have been a pretty tough walk. But anyway, he ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. That very, very beautiful, quiet place for prayer. But that peaceful garden of prayer would become a garden of agony. Matthew 26:38. He says unto them, his disciples, remember he took Peter and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Listen to me. No preacher, no theologian, no author can adequately put into words the meaning of what transpired at that moment. They are beyond human ability to comprehend. For Jesus to drink the full cup of God's wrath for sinners is beyond us. So intense was this moment. Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." J.C. Ryle said, "No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane, and cry out at Golgotha, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awaken the resurrection day, as the view we will have of sin and the retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never until the hour when Christ comes the second time will we fully realize the sinfulness of sin." Listen, he's right. I don't know what your view of sin is. I don't know what the view of your own sin is. But I can assure you that when you see His hands and His side, you will understand the exceeding sinfulness of your sin. Well, might George Whitefield say, the anthem in heaven will be, "What hath God wrought? What hath He done? What amazing love. What amazing grace." They depart to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus was arrested. Around 2 a.m., there would be 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. But they were not really trials, as in courts of justice. If you know the story, it had already been determined by the Jewish authorities that he would be put to death, but they went through the show of having him appear first before the former high priest, Annas, and then the current high priest, Caiaphas, and then a small gathering of the Sanhedrin, which would have been around 3 a.m., and then the full Sanhedrin at 6 a.m., and they met and found him worthy of death, and they sent him to Pilate, who really doesn't want to deal with it. So he sends him to Herod. Herod really doesn't want to deal with it. So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate leaves it up to the people ultimately, and what do they say? Crucify him, away with him, crucify him. So Pilate washes his hands and says, "You take him," as though the blood of Jesus is off his hands. So he was delivered to the Jews to be crucified. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., and in the first 3 hours, he spoke 3 times. He spoke forgiveness to his persecutors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he showed his love and compassion for his earthly mother, Mary. "Woman, behold thy son, John." John. "Son, behold your mother. Take care of her." And then he had mercy on a repentant thief. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he said. "We got what we deserve. This is an innocent man. Lord, remember me. Today, you will be with me in paradise." That's forgiveness. That's mercy. At noon, the sky was dark in Matthew 27:45. "From the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And during those final hours, those final 3 hours, Jesus spoke 4 more times from the cross. Matthew 27:46. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the essence of it all. He was forsaken by God so that we never need be forsaken by God. What a glorious truth. He experienced spiritual separation from His Father so that we can be with God forever and ever. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Then in John 19:28, Jesus says, "I thirst." I thirst. This was the reality of it all. Those 2 words depict great physical anguish. His sufferings on the cross were not miraculously diminished in the least. He experienced the full wrath of God, all the pain and all the suffering that went along with crucifixion, and his was even more magnified. I thirst. Matthew Henry says the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst. In the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue in Luke 16, 23 and 24. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Matthew Henry says this, to that everlasting thirst, we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, I thirst. And then in John 19:30, tetelestai, it is finished. This is the completion of it all. The ground for a sinner's complete justification had been laid. It is finished. The debt for sin had been fully paid by Jesus Christ. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And then lastly, Jesus says, before he gave up the ghost, as the Bible says, the King James, and died, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is the victory of it all, because it anticipates his resurrection unto life in John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of the Father. And he was declared to be the Son of God, we're told in Romans 1, 4, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus overcame death. And his victory, friends, is our victory. He died for our sins that we might live in newness of life, which is what the resurrection pictures. And that is the good news of the blessed gospel, as the scripture says, of Jesus Christ. And it is the testimony of every Christian. And it goes like this. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Praise God. Listen to me. Ultimately, that is all that matters. Do you understand that? All that really matters when it comes down to it is what Jesus did in dying for our sins and conquering death and rising to newness of life, so that we can be the people of God and be with him forever. And everything pertaining to this earth will be done away with. It's all going to be burnt. It's all going to be consumed. And all things are going to become new, radically new. Praise God. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And that's what Paul says. I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you boasting in? I'm going to close with the scripture where we began. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He was writing about the works and the words of Jesus Christ, the things he taught and the things that he did. And I want to say to you this morning, as we prepare to close, that the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was dying on that cross for you and for me. In the history of the early church, Luke wrote in Acts 11:27-6, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians. The little ending on that word, Christ, and then the little word, letters I-A-N, Christian. That ending, I-A-N, means to be a member of the party of Jesus Christ. To belong to the party, the group, the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of Jesus Christ. Christians, my dear friends, are identified with Jesus. No other man. The early church would have none of that. They were Christians. That's what they called themselves. A third century man was anticipating death, and he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. Think it's a good world? You think it's a good world out there? Listen, I like to be optimistic, but it ain't a good world. It's a bad world. It's an incredibly bad world because of sin. But this gentleman says, I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. Have you? Have you found that joy which is 1,000, 1,000,000 times better than any pleasure of this world? There is pleasure in sin for a season. Don't look for your happiness, your joy, your pleasure, your contentment in the things of the world, because you will not find it there. It's impossible. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they don't care. They suffer happily for Jesus. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Praise God, so am I. So am I. I am one of them. I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. When I die, I'm going to be with Him forever and with His people. Are you? Are you? That is the greatest question of life, which must be answered yes or no. I am a Christian, or I am not a Christian. I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no maybe. You can't say, I'm not sure. But dear friends, this is the question which will determine where you will spend eternity. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I trust that you all are.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.